chapter of Revelation, and I shan't read all the chapter, but I read part of it, and I hope that while we are speaking, you'll have the chapter out in front of you, the first chapter of Revelation, so that I can refer to it as we go down the chapter. So the first chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 1. And we're going to read two or three verses here and there. The first three verses, first of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now just jump down, please, to verse 12. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. That will do for our reading at the moment. But I say, keep it open in front of you at chapter 1, and we will allude to other verses as we go along. Now, one thing I'd like to say, just at the beginning, a wee word of explanation. In attempting to give these few talks on the book of Revelation, what I would like to do is to give a general outline of the book. I'm not going to concern myself too much with the small details of the book, for the simple reason to be concerned with the small, minute details of the book can become a tedious exercise. And so I intend just to pursue a course where I feel that you will have sufficient data to pursue your own study in the book and fill up the details in your private study. And so whilst we will, of course, we've got in one or two cases, we must explain some symbols. I'm not going to go into all the details of the book in that way. Now, I have given you one of these little leaflets, and it's not anybody's work. I didn't copy this out of any book or anything like that. It's my own attempt at an outline of the book of Revelation. And perhaps if you just put it in front of you, we'll just have a word or two about it, first of all. I think you can see by this little chart, or this little diagram, that it's not just all plain sailing in the book of Revelation. You don't just simply go along in a straight line like that in the way you can, say, in the Gospels or in the Epistles. It's not really like that. Sometimes you come to a point, to a conclusion, and then you've got to go back a chapter or two to find how that conclusion has been reached. And so, there are little difficulties in the book of Revelation, but as I say, if I can show the general trend, the general outline of the way the book is constructed, then I shall be happy about that. Have you noticed in this little diagram that I have marked areas of the book which are chronological? That is, they continue on in an ordinary way. The first six chapters, for instance, are chronological. But chapters 8 and 9 fit into the chronological order of the book. Chapters 15 and 16 and 18 to 22 and onwards are more or less straightforward chronological chapters. But apart from that, there are a number of parenthetical chapters. And, well, we've got to see where they come. And, well, I've outlined them on here. What is parenthetical and what is chronological? Now, please don't be led astray or upset or frightened of these expressions. They're nothing to be frightened of, but I do feel that we ought to know what is parenthetical and what is chronological. And so I thought that I would put this on this diagram, first of all, to explain it to you. Now, another thing about the book of Revelation, although we are saying there are certain difficulties, maybe, about interpreting the book, one thing I will say, we haven't got to scratch about for to find the divisions in the book. The Spirit of God has given us perfectly defined divisions in the book. We don't have to find our own. This is one of the advantages, isn't it, of this book. And if you notice down your first column and your little handout, you'll see clearly there what these divisions are. No, I do ask you to keep these in mind. Keep them in mind. It'll be an asset to the understanding of the book if we keep these three divisions in mind. And so we have, you see, things which thou hast seen. We've read them, but we've read about that tonight. The things which thou hast seen. And that, of course, refers to what John saw in chapter 1. It refers to the vision he saw of the Son of Man, which we will look at a little later. That's the first division, chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. And then chapters 2 and chapters 3 are the things which are. The things which are. And that, of course, as you know as well as I do, chapter 2 and 3 is the account of the seven churches in those chapters. The things that are. And then, when you come to chapter 4, onwards to the end of the book, you have the things which shall be hereafter, or the things which shall be after these things. That is at the beginning, of course, of chapter 4, and plunges us right into the prophetic portion of the book of the Revelation. Now, that shouldn't be very difficult for us to remember. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the end of the chapter. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3, a course of history, church history, prophetic history of the church, the things which are, and then the things which shall be hereafter. So you see, we are not going to have to scratch around for our own division. The scriptures, the Spirit of God has given us its own interpretation as far as dividing the book is concerned, and we have got to keep these things in mind in understanding the book. Now, having said that, I want to turn first of all to these first three verses of the book, first of all. There is something different about the book of Revelation, quite different. Quite different, for instance, to the other writings of John. John, who wrote the Gospel, John, who wrote the epistles, it is John that wrote the book of Revelation. And there is quite a big difference between his other writings and this book. You know, John never refers to himself by name in the Gospels. He just says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never refers to himself anywhere in the epistles of John, but five times he does in the book of Revelation refer to himself, I, John. I, John. Five times he tells us it is him. He is the writer, and if we had any doubts as to whether he was the writer or not, he tells us plainly and simply, yes, it's me. And five times he puts it down, I, John. On top of your Bible and your authorized version, of course, it says the revelation of St. John the Divine. Of course, that is not true, is it? That's not what the passage is all about. That isn't what the book is about. The book starts off with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, many of you can tell me, of course, it's the word apocalypse. Peter sometimes uses this word. In fact, he uses it twice over, I think, in chapter 1 of his epistle. He speaks of the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, or be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he uses the word, the same word as we have in our book, Revelation, Apocalypse, or unveiling. Unveiling. I find that to be a more helpful way of describing it. Unveiling. Sometimes, of course, we get another word, the epiphany. It's generally translated in the New Testament in the epistles by the word appearing. But here we have the word which means the unveiling. That's all it means. If somebody says to you, well, this is the apocalypse, trying to be very clever, well, all it really means is the unveiling. And this book is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Oh, let us keep that in our minds, whatever we do. It's very, very easy in a book like this to be so occupied with the prophetic details that somehow our focus is taken off the center. Let's be sure. Let's be guarded in what we say in these meetings and keep him before us. In chapter 19, there's a verse, I love the verse very much. It's a verse that I find a charming passage. It says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh, May it be that we really see that the whole heart, the whole life, the very lifeblood of prophecy is the person of Christ. And so we start the book with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ. And here it is, that is the center, the circumference and the subject of this precious book that we are about to read. It's rather an interesting thing too, isn't it, to see how this verse goes. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. They are striking words, aren't they? You might have thought, well, surely the one who is the Son of God, he doesn't need to be told anything. It reminds us, you know, of that verse, sometimes a little bit enigmatical to us, a verse in the 13th chapter of Mark, of that day or that hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Sometimes we say, whatever does it mean? Surely the Son must know. And yet it says he doesn't know in that particular pattern. Of course, we found the answer, haven't we, in the 15th of John. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. That's given us the given, that is the answer, haven't we, to the enigma. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ here in the beginning of the book of Revelation, not viewed as a divine person quite, but as a man. And maybe we might even say as a servant. There is a revelation, an unveiling given to him. And this is to be passed on, as it says, to show unto his servants. Now I underline that. His servants, and he testified it to his servant John. We are not thinking about ourselves in this book quite as sons. We are not thinking of ourselves, for instance, as we do in John's Gospel or in John's Epistle. The emphasis lies upon servants rather than sons. This raises a practical point, doesn't it, with us? If we read this book, if we take account of this lovely book of Revelation, well, what has it got to say to us? Surely it would have us to be concerned about the matter of service, what we are doing. Are we occupied in the Lord's service? Are our hands filled for him? Do our feet move in the channels which are pleasing to him? It's written to servants. And surely that one of the outcomes of a true and genuine study of the book of Revelation would surely be to give us the encouragement we need in our service to the Lord, whether we be young or old. It's written to servants. And John himself is described as a servant. Keeping in mind what I have said about that, a little further down the chapter, chapter 1, there is a little expression that I thought we might just look at, if I can get my eye on the passage. Yes, it's in verse 6. Just notice one little point. Just look at verse 6. And made us kings and priests, and notice the words, unto God and his Father. Now you look through the book and you'll find 5 times the Father is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Three times in the addresses to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus, in speaking to the overcomer, speaks about my Father. The overcomer shall sit on my Father, on his throne, is it? It's my Father. He uses the expression three times. Twice over, John uses it, once here and in chapter 14, his Father. And we're never said to be sons. It never says in this book, our Father or your Father, in the way you get it, say, in John's other writings. So this only underlines what we are saying. It's not sons, as we are viewed here, but rather as servants. Of course, we are priests unto God, but we are priests unto God, his Father. It's different a little bit to what we have in the other writings of John. Worth keeping these things in mind. I think the book is so different from other books of the New Testament, one has almost got to catch the atmosphere, catch the environment of a book like this, so different to the other parts of the epistles elsewhere. And so, in this first two or three verses, we have the matter of service before us. Well, John bears record, as it says here, of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. He was faithful in his service. Faithful in his service. We often say about the book of Revelation that it's one of the books that there is a blessing attached to the person that reads it. Wonder why it is we don't so often read it. Maybe we are inclined to shy away from it. We think of all the detail and the signs and the symbols and we get afraid of it. But you know, it's one of the books where there is a blessing attached to the reader and a blessing attached to the hearer. Now, of course, I know very well that the actual implication here in chapter 1 is towards someone reading this book publicly. Publicly. They didn't have a Bible like we have in the days that John was alive. So this book, I suppose, would be publicly read. Blessed is he that readeth. Someone would stand up in the assembly and publicly read this passage. And then it says, there are those that hear, those that hear. But I think it's a good thing. Here we have the book. We are not like what they were in John's day. We have the book. All complete. Inspired, indicted by the Spirit of God. Every word uttered in the power of the Spirit. Words which the Holy Spirit teacheth, every one of them. Just think of it. Blessed is he that heareth. Blessed is he that readeth. How much time have we spent in our Christian lives reading this book? You may say, well, why should I read it because I can't always understand it? That doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? Let us read it. Read the word and read it. And get the message. Blessed is he that readeth and he that heareth. And keep, there are three things here. Reading, hearing, and keeping. Keeping it. Putting it into practice. That's what the word simply means. To keep it. To hold it. Not let it go. This is what God wants from us, you know. He wants us to be here as those who don't only listen, read, and hear, but keep it. Put it into practice. Will this book formulate my footsteps? Will this book put me in a channel which is pleasing to the Lord. Will this book direct me in ways which are pleasing to God? Oh, I think it will. You know, if we are going to see in this book the end of this poor old world through which we pass, sometimes we cling to it very, very hard, don't we? Oh, we cling to it so very often, all that it has to offer. Materialism and this kind of thing has made its inroads upon the Lord's people. You know, my dear brethren, this book tells me it's all coming to an end in judgment. And only that which will stand the test of time will stand. Everything else will go. And so we have it here in the book here. Blessed is he that keeps it. Let's be amongst those beloved brethren that keep it. But also, let us be amongst those that read it. Let us be amongst those that listen to it. Well, so much then for these introductory verses in the book. Now, next thing I want to say is that there is some very striking differences in the book, and I want to just touch on those a little while. There is a mention in this book to the Godhead. Now, somebody was telling us yesterday that they had found 60 references to places where all three persons of the Godhead are seen together. All three persons of the Godhead. We, of course, are used in our day. We are used to thinking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian revelation. That's the Christian way of learning the persons of the Godhead. Now, in this passage that we have read tonight, we have a different concept altogether to the persons of the Godhead. Now, I'm going to put them on here, that we're going to talk about them a little bit on here. Up on the top here, look, this is the way the Godhead is referred to in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Quite different to what you have, say, for instance, in John's Gospel. It's not the Father and the Son. It's not the intimacies of relationship that come before us here, but rather Him which is and was and which is to come. Now then, if you ask me simply to put that into one word, I would say it's tantamount to the Old Testament word of Jehovah. Jehovah. I, Jehovah, change not, the scripture says. The God that keeps covenant, changeless, unchangeable. In fact, it takes us back, doesn't it, to the Old Testament in our thinking. We speak of the Father. The Christian revelation, to us there is one God, the Father, Paul says. But in the Old Testament days, it was Jehovah. And so this name given to God is more or less that, Jehovah. Different entirely, isn't it? And then when we come over, look, to the seven spirits. Now, again, unusual ground. In New Testament teaching, we are concerned, aren't we, with the one Spirit. We form part of the one body. Therefore, we are concerned with one Spirit. We have to be careful to maintain this, have we not? But here, it's the seven spirits before the throne. I think this might tell us of a completeness. Seven is the number of completeness. And it's the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God, of course, the same divine person, but rather acting for God in the way of government on earth. Or can I get that one through? Acting for God in government upon earth. Now, there is a verse in the Old Testament that is helpful with regard to this seven spirits. I'll just turn to it and I'll read it to you in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. I think it's a help with this passage with regard to the seven spirits, where it says in the beginning of that chapter, speaking about the Messiah, of course, the Lord Jesus, really, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Then notice, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's three. The Spirit of counsel and might, that's five. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, there you have the seven. Maybe that is helpful. That is helpful to understand what is meant by these seven spirits of God. It's the Spirit of God acting with regard to government on earth. We read about them later on in the book as sent forth into all the earth. It's government. And so whilst it's an unusual way of speaking of the Spirit of God, there it is, the seven spirits of God. And then we come to a happy little section here. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred in three different ways. The faithful witness, that's lovely, isn't it? The faithful witness. You know, we're going to talk maybe in this book of unfaithfulness. The church hasn't been faithful. Good deal of unfaithfulness outlined in this book. But he is the faithful witness. He stands out, superlative, the faithful witness. When he was here, he who bore that witness, that clear witness before Pontius Pilate every day of his life, he was a faithful witness to God. And then we come to his being the firstborn. Firstborn, not first begotten quite. It's the firstborn. It's the chief. The chief. The preeminent one. He must be preeminent, the apostle says. And that's the force of the passage here. The firstborn, preeminent. And then the prince of the kings of the earth. Now I like to use the word ruler here. Some translators give it ruler. The ruler of the kings of the earth. So he will be one day. The end of the tale in the book of Revelation is that he will be the universal ruler of all things. And so we have a concept of the Godhead here, which is quite different to what we have in other parts of the Bible. Now you wonder why that is. Now will you just pick up your Bible again to the first chapter of Revelation and drop down to verse 8. Can't be long, I'll just go look at this verse very, very briefly. Note it, and we shall ask ourselves the question as to why these things are. Verse 8. It says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega. So I'm reading this, by the way, in the other translation. I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord God, saith the Lord God, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now these are three names three names given to God in the Old Testament. In a certain sense, we are moving back into Old Testament thinking. Lord God is Jehovah Elohim. Then you have again Jehovah in the middle, which is and which was and which is to come. And then you've got the Almighty. This is what he said to Abraham, isn't it? I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me and be perfect. The Almighty God. These are Old Testament definitions of God. Old Testament names. Why is this, you think, that we go back to Old Testament words and Old Testament thinking? Well, I tell you why I think it is. Stop for a minute. In the book of Revelation, we are going to talk about days when the church is gone. The church will no longer be on earth. The heavenly company will have gone. The body of Christ, which is destined for heaven, shall be gone. And God starts again to deal with Israel. He starts again to deal with things on earth. And much of what takes place reminds us of what you have in the Old Testament. You'll find some of the words of the saints on earth after the church have gone are the same as the words in the book of Psalms. Isn't that interesting? You see, I think somehow we've got to catch up the atmosphere of the book of Revelation to understand it, you know. Yes, we'll find that there are expressions on the lips of saints of God, not Christians, but saints of God just the same. And their language is Old Testament language, because God is going back to deal with Israel again, with earthly things. He's going to put the earth right, the world right. And so we, in a sense, go back to Old Testament thinking in this book. Well, now, you can see, can't you, how different this book really is to other passages in the New Testament. Now, but having looked at these verses with regard to the Godhead, I can't refrain from pointing you just for a moment or two to the way John was affected by this. How are we affected by a revelation of the person of Christ? How does it affect us? And the Apostle John here, he bursts out in a doxology. Now I asked him, or somebody asked me not so long since, they said, what is a doxology? What is a doxology? Very interesting, isn't it? Those who know a little bit of Greek, of course, will tell you that the word doxa means glory. It's the Greek word for glory, doxa. And ology, of course, is built up on the word under logos, the word. So you can say very, very simply, the word doxology means glory word. Glory word. And, oh, we are concerned, are we not, in exalting him, making him everything. Unto him who loves us, John says. Unto him. There are lots of doxologies in the New Testament, and they all take up the same term, to him. To him. John can't refrain himself here, can he? To him that loveth us. We were hearing a good deal, weren't we, about the present love of Christ on the Passover. Oh, what a theme. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Oh, that we knew more of the love of Christ. John why he bursts forth in this wonderful word to the Lord. Unto him that loveth us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us a kingdom, priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory. Wonderful words, aren't they? Oh, would to God there was something like that upon our lips more and more. John was shut up in prison on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, shut off from his brethren. No fellowship. Yet he sees this vision. And the blessed result is a doxology. Well, may it be that we in our day know what it is to utter these words of doxology, these glory words, to him that is worthy, unto him that loveth us. It's not loved, it's loveth us. It's his present love. Oh, may we know a little more of the present love of Christ. Now, I have to hurry on a little in the chapter, and perhaps towards the end of the chapter. Now, I think you would agree, that if we are going to read a book which has a fair amount of judgment as its subject, I think we would be agreed how right it is that we should have a view of the judge. And God would give us a view of the judge. When I was a little boy, years ago, my dad decided to take me to Newcastle once. And he said, I'm going to take you up to Newcastle, and we're going to go to the Moot Hall, and we're going to see the judge go into the Moot Hall. And he took me up, little chap I was, and I saw the carriage roll up to the Moot Hall in Newcastle. I saw the judge in his robes and his wig and somber, sober character he looked to be as he made his way into the hall of the Sion. I never forgot that, you know. It stuck in my mind, dignified he was, all in his robes, the judge. And here in the end of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a view of the judge. The judge. He's called the Son of Man. Here we have it here, look. Son of Man in the midst. I wonder, I just say this for the sake of the younger ones here, that the name given to the Lord Jesus as Son of Man has got to do with his being a judge. It says in another place in the New Testament that God has given him authority to be judge because he is the Son of Man. It's the title given to him as the one who will take up judgment on God's behalf. He comes as Son of Man in power and great glory to take his rights in the world where he was denied them. And as man he was dishonored, as man he will be glorified. And so one of the ways in John sees the Lord Jesus, he sees him as the Son of Man in the midst. It's the judge. And God has, as I say, given to John this vision. Notice the words, by the way, things which thou hast seen. That's the first part on your little leaflet, the things which thou hast seen. And this is it, a description of the judge. I'm not going to go through every one of these, not by any means, but there is something about it, you know, that it speaks about his garment down to the foot, speaking of the dignity of a judge, speaking of dignity which is suitable to one who would be the judge. Girt about the pack with a golden girdle. His head and his hair white like wool, as white as snow. Let's stop there for a minute, shall we? Let's just stop there for a minute. Although we've been speaking today about the Lord Jesus as a man, you know, of course, as well as I do, these words are more or less the same as we have in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, God is referred to in these very terms, the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. Interesting, isn't it? The Son of Man brought to the Ancient of Days. But here in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we have this picture, the Son of Man is man, the revelation which God gave to him. Yet again and again we are told who it is. Who it is. And it's he himself, the Son of Man, who is the Ancient of Days. He it is who is the divine person. He it is who possesses wisdom and right judgment. The Ancient of Days. So right in the middle of our little list of passage of the judge, we get that which speaks about him in his deity as the Ancient of Days. You know, we'll have to have a look at this tomorrow night as the one who is walking from 1 Peter, judgment must begin at the house of God. And the first area of judgment in the book of Revelation is in the house of God. The first area is seen in chapter 2 and 3. And so we have him. He's in the midst, he's walking, moving amongst the lampstands, as we see this in chapter 2. His feet as under fine grass, his voice is the sound of many waters. In his right hand there are seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. These are all characteristics of him as the judge, the one who was right to take up the question of judgment for God. Well, it might be. Well, it might be that John fell down before him as dead. John, who knew what it was to put his head on the Master's breast. The one who spoke about himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. The one, if anybody, of all the disciples, he it was that knew the love of Christ in a very real way. He had never seen his Master like this before. He had never seen the Saviour quite like this. So awestruck he was, taken up by what he saw, he fell down before him as dead. How different to pillowing his head on the Master's bosom. John the Apostle, so he was. Well, this is a very, very solemn passage, isn't it? Very solemn passage. He's going to judge all things. He's going to take up everything in judgment and settle everything for the glory of God. But in the meantime, we'll have to see in chapters 2 and 3 that the judgment begins at the house of God. If it begins at the house of God, what shall become of those who obey not the gospel? That's the rest of the book, of course. That's the rest of the book. But first of all, judgment begins at the house of God. Well, I can't stop, can I, without a reference to the end of this little section, I shall read it to you again. When I saw him, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of Hades. Well, you know, John was on his face, shall we say, before the Master, before the Saviour here as the judge. And oh, how happy he is. Happy the thought is, isn't it? He puts his right hand upon me and says unto me, fear not. No, my dear brethren, he's the same today. His love is the same today. This must have been a refreshing experience to John, as he had seen that awe-inspiring sight of the Master as the judge. And then he hears those sweet words, fear not. Oh, would to God we heard his voice in that way in our day. Solemn matter, isn't it? A very solemn matter that he walks and is in the midst of the golden lampstands today, taking account of what he sees, taking cognizance of what is there, with eyes like a flame of fire. What a solemn consideration it is. But solemn as it is, he says to John, fear not, fear not. He's the same today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, changeless, changeless throughout, changing good. I am he that liveth. He came dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Oh, get a hold of these words. Fear not, their words you'll find right throughout the Bible, in varying circumstances, in varying places, in varying circumstances. Yes, you get these words, fear not. And here at the end of this chapter, well, I think we ought to take these words to heart. Having gone down part of this chapter, let's just take these things to ourselves. Him that loveth us, he says, fear not. It's rather an interesting thing, isn't it, that John and Daniel, Daniel is like John in much of what he has to say and write. John speaks about himself as a disciple that Jesus loved in the Gospel. And here is the servant that God opens up the prophetic field to like no one else in the New Testament. Disciple that Jesus loved. In the Old Testament, 3 times, or is it 4 times in the book of Daniel? Oh man, greatly beloved, greatly beloved. Another man who knew something of God's love as John knew something of Christ's love. And although we might be in different scenes in Revelation, although we might be in different circumstances, moving in a different atmosphere as we have been saying, yet the love of Christ remains. Love of Christ remains. He still says, putting his right hand upon us, hand of power and authority, fear not. If we are living in days when we know not what is round the corner as we speak, coming of the Lord draws near, what is going to meet us in this earth, we don't know. Let's take courage from the one who says, fear not. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Nothing can affect, nothing can touch the sense of God. He has the keys. But never a saint of God, my dear brethren, leaves the sea apart from divine permission. He has the keys. Well, as I close this first talk tonight, I just two things I leave with you. Unto him that loveth us, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, to live. These words. Right hand, the hand of power and authority and might. And he says, fear not, fear not. What is this year going to hold for us? Let us trust in him. Let us trust in him. Fear not.